there can be no more important study than that of the doctrine of faith. The Bible, from beginning to end, speaks of faith. It is through faith that all the blessings of that salvation guaranteed to God's people in the covenant of grace are received and experienced. We are justified by faith. We are sanctified by faith. The Christian life is the life of faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. Clearly then, faith is of paramount importance. I would like to begin by quoting Calvin's famous statement of the doctrine of faith. It is found in the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 7. It is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor towards us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ, and revealed to our minds and sealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor towards us. The knowledge of which Calvin speaks here is not mere intellectual assent. He rejects totally the view of the medieval schoolmen and of the doctors of the Sorbonne, the teaching that makes a distinction between a formed and an unformed faith. This is still, of course, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. According to this view, an unformed faith is mere intellectual assent by which all that is necessary for salvation may be believed. But faith becomes a formed faith when there is love, when there is also pious affection. Such a view is totally unsatisfactory. It is unbiblical. The faith that saves always produces as its fruit love. Love for the God of salvation. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Thomas Halliburton, in his superb essay concerning the nature of faith, says with reference to this text, "It is obvious that somewhat more is intended than a mere assent. The words plainly import such an assent or receiving of the word of God as is attended with that reverence, submission of soul, resignation of will, and subjection of conscience, which is due to God." The knowledge of which Calvin speaks in his definition is a knowledge only the pious possess. Faith is built on testimony. It is the conviction of truth founded upon testimony. Belief is a product of evidence. C.H. Hodge uses a helpful illustration. We believe Jupiter has 4 satellites. We believe that on the unanimous testimony of astronomers. That is faith. When we look through the telescope and see, it is no longer a matter of faith for us. It is knowledge. And of course he's using knowledge there in a somewhat different sense than that in which Calvin is using it. The 17th century philosopher John Locke declares that faith is a persuasion stronger than opinion, but less strong than knowledge. But we cannot accept this. There are exercises of Christian faith that do not permit of any uncertainty. Job long ago declared, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Job 19:25. centuries later, the Apostle Paul declared, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. Christian faith is divine, supernatural, and infallible. This infallibility is not an inherent quality of the faith. It is said to be infallible because the authority for believing is the veracity of God, the infallible testimony of God that we have in the Word. This faith is divine and supernatural because the evidence that induces this faith is supernatural and divine, and the power by which the individual exercises faith. Faith is produced by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. "These are written," we read in John 20, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Here we have the oracles of God. It is for us to listen, assent, submit, and obey. If we do not do so, fearful judgment will await us. The evidence is of divine origin and character. Professor John Murray says, "It is not our responsibility to create the evidence on which faith rests, but we are responsible for our judgment respecting the evidence and for the corresponding reaction." Faith is believing upon divine testimony to God's glory and our salvation. There is a faith that is not to God's glory and unto salvation. It is the faith of devils. They believe and tremble, and of men who yield merely intellectual assent. The reason we are obliged to believe is not that God has worked in us. That is the how of our believing. It is rather the veracity of the divine testimony in Scripture. That is the formal reason of faith. Says John Owen, "All faith is an assent upon testimony, and a divine faith is an assent upon a divine testimony." The objective revelation we have in the Scriptures is self-authenticating. It bears many a mark, tekmerion, of its divine origin, nature, and authority. The Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God. It bears the perfections of divinity. What are those evidences? They are the evidences of light and of power. The Holy Spirit has left his impressions upon every truth and upon every word of God. He has left impressions of holiness, majesty, power, justice, wisdom, and goodness. There is the power of the Word as the instrument of the Spirit. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God brings conviction of sin to those who do not want it, to those who are enjoying their sin. It is the means of the new birth, of conversion, of sanctification. There is a marvelous passage in Halliburton with regard to the power of the Word. Let me quote it. "This power, whereby the Word evidences itself to be the Word of God and not of man, is nothing else save that authority and awful efficacy which he puts forth in and by it over the minds and consciences of men, working divinely and leaving effects of his glorious and omnipotent power in them and on them. It enters into the conscience, a territory exempt from the authority of creatures and subject only to the dominion of God. It challenges, convinces, threatens, weakens, sets it a roaring, and the reaction and the creation cannot quiet it again. It commands a calm, and the sea that was troubled before is smooth, and devils and men are not able to disturb its repose. It enters into the mind. It opens the eyes, fills it with a glorious, clear, pure, and purifying light, and sets before it wonders unknown and undiscerned in counsel and knowledge concerning God, ourselves, our sin, our duty, our danger, and our relief, the works, the ways, the counsels, and purposes of God. It speaks to the will, converts it, and powerfully disengages it from that which it was most engaged to, what it embraced and was even glued to before, so that no art or force of eloquence, argument, fear, or hope could make it quit its hold. It makes it hastily quit its embraces and turn its bent another way, the quite opposite way, and with open arms embrace what nothing could make it look to before, takes away its aversion, makes it willing not only go but run after what it bore the greatest aversion to before, and obstinately refuse to close with any other thing. It enters the affections, makes them rise from the ground, gives them such a divine touch that though they may through their fickle nature be carried at a time by force another way, yet they never rest but point heavenward. It comes to the soul sunk under the pressure of unrelievable distresses, sticking in the miry clay, refusing comfort, and in appearance incapable of none. It plucks it out of the clay, raises it out of a horrible pit, sets its feet upon a rock, fills it with joy, yea, makes it exceeding joyful, while even all outward pressures and tribulations continue, yea, are increased. Then there's this marvelous concluding bit of the paragraph. It enters into the soul, lays hold on the reigning lusts to which all formerly had submitted, and with delight it tries and condemns those powerful criminals, makes the soul throw off all the yoke and join in the execution of its sentence against and on them. Now, where the case is thus stated, how can the soul that feels this powerful word that comes from the Lord Most High do otherwise than fall down and own that God is in it of truth? Is that not very marvelous? We are justified in saying that the evidence in Scripture that it is the Word of God is the greatest objective evidence and light imaginable. We do not, if we have true faith, believe on the testimony of the church or of received tradition. These are inadequate grounds. We do not believe because of the rational proofs so beloved of the apologists. Very many people are incapable of understanding them, but are nevertheless required to believe. Those rational arguments may occasionally be useful in stopping the mouths of infidels, or even in confirming faith. They do not bring anyone to faith. Paul and the apostles did not resort to human wisdom. They preached the word of God. What Owen calls the naked exercise of reason never begets faith. Divine truths such as, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity, while not contrary to reason, are above reason. Why do men not believe? We do not believe because of the philosophical arguments. The apologists tried to sustain the truth by such philosophizing. The effort is futile. God remains the great incomprehensible. Reason, when she attempts to speculate about divine things, becomes a fool, said Luther. We do not believe because of miracles. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Luke 16:31. Three of the disciples witnessed the miracle of the transfiguration on the holy mount. But, declared Peter, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter 1:19. We have that in the scriptures. We are required to believe solely because of the objective evidence presented to us in the scriptures. We believe the scriptures for their own sake only. Thus saith the Lord. When Satan tries to instill doubts into the mind of the true believer with respect to the truth that may appear to be of the least importance, that believer, as Thomas Halliburton puts it, will not part with the least hoof of divine truth. Such an awe does the authority of God exercise over him. Faith is truth induced by evidence. The evidence of the Bible is the word faith is belief induced by evidence. The evidence of the Bible is the word of God is compelling. There can be no stronger evidence imaginable. The Bible bears the marks of its divine origin and authority. The veracity of the divine testimony is evident in all the scriptures. Why then do not men believe? Why do men hear and read the word of God and not receive it as the word of God? Why do they not yield themselves in wholehearted trust to the Christ whom the scriptures declare? Why is it that when the scriptures evidence themselves to be a revelation from heaven, men do not believe, obey, and submit? It is because of their blindness. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. A supernatural work requires to be wrought within the individual before he will believe with a faith divine and infallible. The eyes of his understanding must be enlightened. He must be cured of his blindness. The evidence is in the truth. But if the individual is to believe with a faith that is unto salvation, there must be inward illumination. He must be born again. The truth must be, as Calvin puts it in his definition, revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There must be the testimony of the Spirit. What precisely does the Spirit do? His working is inscrutable. His operations are known only by their effects. The Spirit's testimony is not addressed from without to the mind. It is in the mind. The effect is that the individual receives the truth. He has the divine testimony and needs no human testimony. Paul's preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He himself was filled with assurance respecting his message, and there were those of his hearers who were filled with confident assurance. They had the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, which God in his sovereignty is pleased to grant to some while refraining from giving it to others. The internal testimony does not make Scripture authoritative. It enables us to recognize its authority. We reject the Bartian teaching that the Bible becomes the Word of God only in revelatory existential encounters. Let us return again to Calvin's definition of faith. Faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor towards us. The divine favor towards us. It is concerned with forgiveness and eternal life, with the blessings of salvation. It is concerned with the turning away of the divine wrath which we richly deserve in ourselves, and with the experiencing of the divine favor. It is concerned with knowing that God is propitious. It is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor towards us. This faith is the faith that secures salvation. It is saving faith. The Roman Catholic teaching is that a person can have faith and be eventually lost. This faith always secures for us the blessings of God's everlasting salvation. Faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor towards us. A firm and sure knowledge. Is assurance of salvation, then, of the essence of faith? It certainly is to Calvin. This knowledge of God's favor, which constitutes true faith, is, he says, that feeling of full assurance, pleroporia, which the Scriptures uniformly attribute to faith. In the same paragraph, he states that our faith is not true unless it enables us to appear calmly in the presence of God. The Heidelberg Catechism clearly teaches that assurance is of the essence of faith. Its answer to the question, what is true faith, is as follows. True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. It is important to remember the background against which Calvin wrote. The Reformed Church had but recently emerged from the darkness of Romanist error. Rome's teaching was that no Christian could have assurance of salvation except by special revelation. Encountering such an unbiblical view, the Reformers laid great stress on assurance. They swung to the opposite extreme. They were eager to present a strong case against Rome's exaggerated claims in respect of church authority. William Cunningham writes in The Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation. The Reformers, however, in their eagerness to claim for their convictions the very highest certainty or assurance, and to assign an adequate cause for this by substituting the Holy Spirit instead of the Church, went somewhat to the unwarrantable extreme of ascribing to the Holy Spirit not merely a subjective influence upon men's understandings and hearts, but an objective presentation of new and additional grounds and reasons for belief. Very humbly, I would maintain that as it stands, Calvin's definition of faith is open to criticism. Certainly, certainty of one's salvation does not invariably accompany faith. The Apostle John recognized this, for he penned his epistle, "That ye may know that ye have eternal life," 1 John 5:13. Indeed, in Calvin's definition, assurance appears, illogically, to precede faith. Again, I quote from Cunningham, "The belief that our sins are forgiven and that we have been brought into a state of grace must be posterior in the order of nature, if not of time, to the act of faith by which the change is effected." Attention has often been drawn to the difference between Calvin's teaching on assurance and that of the English Puritans. Their doctrine is unambiguously stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Some understand the Confession's teaching here to be that assurance is definitely not of the essence of faith. The Merrimen did not accept that interpretation of the Confession statement. Is the Confession's teaching, as Dr. R. T. Kendall of Westminster Chapel maintains, a thoroughgoing rejection of Reformation teaching, or is it merely a difference of emphasis? Dr. Kendall labours the point that Calvin regarded assurance as a constituent element in faith itself. He writes, "The later distinction between faith and assurance seems never to have entered Calvin's mind. Assurance to Calvin comes by what would later be called the direct act of faith." This, however, is too extreme a statement. Various comments by Calvin himself modify the bare statement of the famous definition. In the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 2, he writes, "When we say that faith must be certain and secure, we certainly speak not of an assurance which is never affected by doubt, nor a security which anxiety never assails. We rather maintain that believers have a perpetual struggle with their own distrust." Paragraph 17. Again, he says, "The minds of believers are seldom at rest, or at least are not always tranquil." Paragraph 37. His comments on Psalm 88 are also significant. In his commentary on this psalm, we read, "When the heart is in perplexity and doubt, or rather is tossed hither and thither, faith seems to be swallowed up." Certainly, he holds that faith rises triumphant over these experiences, but he also indicates that it does fluctuate. In Calvin's thought, faith and unbelief coexist in the believer's heart, and even when the flame of faith burns but dimly, it is, to quote him, "never so completely quenched as not at least to lurk beneath the embers."
Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 2, Paragraph 21. Cunningham is surely justified in asserting that in his definition Calvin was stating what is present in faith, and I quote from Cunningham, in its most perfect condition and its highest exercise. Many genuine believers wait long before possessing such confidence. Calvin and the Puritans were not so far apart after all. Just as Calvin recognized that Christians were sometimes assailed by doubts, so the Puritans recognized that true faith has within itself the germ of assurance. Says William Ames, this justifying faith of its own nature doth produce, and so hath joined with it a special and certain persuasion of the grace and mercy of God in Christ. But this persuasion, as touching the sense of it, is not always present. Calvin and the Puritans do differ, but the difference is largely one of emphasis. Louis Berko helpfully writes of a twofold assurance. There is, he says, one objective assurance, the certain and undoubting conviction that Christ is all he professes to be and will do all he promises. This is of the essence of faith. And two, subjective assurance. This is the assured conviction of a believer that he is saved. Berkhoff says opinions differ as to whether it is of the essence of faith. Surely we can agree that such an assurance is not of the essence of faith, yet it is a privilege and a duty. It is founded, states the Westminster Confession, upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which the promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. All three strands are important in reaching full assurance of faith. How should we deal with doubts? Calvin lays great emphasis upon the Word of God. I quote, "The Word is not received in faith when it merely flutters in the brain, but when it has taken deep root in the heart and become an invincible bulwark to withstand and repel all the assaults of temptation." For assurance, think not so much of your faith, but of the person who is the object of your faith. Be taken up with Christ. Faith, according to Calvin, is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ, and revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ. As Calvin declares, there is no condition to throw us back on our works. The promise of salvation is offered freely from a regard for our misery, not our worth. Merit on our part is a factor that plays no part whatsoever. The gospel offer is made to all. All sinners everywhere are invited to Christ. The grace revealed in the gospel, the glory of Christ's person, the perfection of his work, his sufficiency and the blessedness from faith in him, all combine to demand faith. The command comes in imperative terms God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. There is a promise that a believing response will not meet with disappointment. Christ is all sufficient. The atonement provides the basis for the free overture. It guarantees salvation for all who come to Christ in repentance and faith. The Lord Jesus, in his sacrificial death, has not merely made salvation possible or made provision for all. He has certainly secured salvation for believers. What is offered to sinners, says Professor John Murray, is not the possibility of salvation nor the opportunity of salvation, but salvation itself, full and free. This full, free, and unrestricted promise, the free overture of Christ and the gospel, is the warrant of faith. Faith is the gift of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. To what does that refer? And that the not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Some teach it refers to salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. If Paul means that, then he is just repeating himself. He is guilty of tautology. He has already said, by grace are ye saved. No, that refers to faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that faith is a gift of God. In Philippians 1:29, the apostle says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It is given to believe. Faith is God's gift. It is, says one teacher, a gift God lays in the lap of the soul. This gift God imparts to whom he wills. The ability to believe is given to some and not to others. God owes it to no man to work faith in him. God has given incontrovertible evidence. It is the individual's duty to believe. Long ago, Augustine wrote, "Our Savior, to teach that faith in him is a gift, not a merit, says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." It is strange when two persons hear, the one despises, the other ascends. Let him who despises impute it to himself. Let him who ascends not arrogate it to himself. There is, of course, a volitional aspect to believing. The individual himself believes. But he does so as the result of the Spirit's working within him. We are to call our fellow sinners to faith in the Saviour. One of the best known descriptions of faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which we read a few moments ago. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As Gresham Machen points out, this is not a definition of faith. It tells us what faith is, but not all that it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The term translated substance is the term hypostasis. How are we to understand this? Often today it is rendered assurance or confidence. But does not the term convey more than this? Is not substance a more accurate rendering of hypostasis? Calvin says, faith is a kind of certain and sure possession of those things which are promised to us by God. Faith is the evidence, the conviction, the demonstration, the proof of those things not seen, and it gives to the godly an actual foretaste of them while they are still in this world. They are, to quote Calvin again, transported to heaven itself, admitted to the most hidden treasures of God and the holiest recesses of his kingdom. I love the exposition John Owen gives of this verse in his magisterial commentary on Hebrews. He insists that hypostasis is not just confidence and expectation. That, he says, is hope, not faith. Faith gives a real subsistence to the things hoped for in the minds and souls of believers. It gives us a taste of their goodness, an experience of their power, a representation of their beauty, and it communicates to us the first fruits of them all. Listen to this quotation. They are present and do subsist, even the greatest, most glorious, and heavenly of them. These first fruits are the Spirit, as the Spirit of grace, sanctification, supplication, and consolation. And wherever He, that is the Spirit, is, there is a hypostasis, a present subsistence of all things hoped for, namely in their beginning, assurance, and benefit. Surely that thrills our hearts and increases within us the longing for richer foretastes of our pilgrimage of the glory that awaits us. When we enjoy by faith slight foretastes of the great inheritance that is ours, of the goodness and beauty and power of the heavenly glory, our souls will be refreshed in the midst of trials and sufferings. We will overcome the world. We will persevere. We will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We will have our triumphant assurance of the splendor of the heavenly reward. We will know assuredly that the worst we endure in this world bears no proportion to the future glory. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8 and 18. The New Testament connects faith and hope. Faith embraces the promises of God as true. Hope looks for their fulfillment. Hope strengthens faith. Sometimes God delays the fulfillment of his promises for some considerable time. Hope sustains our faith at such times. We continue to expect the fulfillment of those promises faith has accepted as true, because God given. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Isaiah 49:23. Faith is prior to love. Until a person believes, he cannot love God. He is under condemnation. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8:7. He cannot bring forth fruit unto God. But once a person has been reconciled to God and united to Christ, once he is aware that Christ died for him and has forgiven him, and that he bestows upon him all the blessings of his salvation, he cannot but love him. He worships God with adoring reverence. He serves Christ devotedly. Roman Catholics make love to be the essence of faith. Mere intellectual assent, they say, is true faith, and it can be exercised by the unrenewed, by those who perish, those who are guilty of mortal sin. This is unformed faith, fides informis. Faith, they teach, becomes a formed faith, fides formata, when there is love. This is a Christian grace. Faith is completed or perfected by love, is their false rendering of Galatians 5:6. Faith worketh by love. In the fall, all our faculties were vitiated. Corruption has pervaded every area of our being. Man is totally depraved. He is renovated in regeneration. Spiritual life is imparted to him. Faith is the first conscious act of the renewed soul. Until a person has been made regenerate, he cannot exercise faith. Unrenewed people can and do sometimes assent to the testimony, but in Halliburton's words, not in due manner. Their assent is not truly of the heart. While we are in this world, the faith of the best of us is still imperfect. Hence the need for the church's ministry. Through the regular ministry of the word, faith is strengthened, believers are edified. We need daily influences of the Holy Spirit. These clear the mind of error, enable us to overcome our failings, recover from our lapses, and they impress the truth more indelibly on our minds. Theologians distinguish various kinds of faith. There is speculative faith or historical faith. This is dead faith. There are those who believe because of what they have been taught in childhood, or because they have been convinced by the rational arguments, or because they have detected perfections in Scripture showing it to be the Word of God, but they continue to lead a wicked life. Their belief is purely intellectual. It is not rooted in the heart. They are not vitally interested at all, although their belief may be very orthodox. A second kind of faith is temporary faith. The gospel has made impressions on a person, but that person eventually abandons what he has believed. Perhaps it is that at a time of serious illness he has been deeply convinced. This is all due to God's common grace, the common influences of the Spirit operating on the soul without renewing it, although truth is revealed to the conscience. In Hebrews 6, we read of those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If such people should fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Their faith is a temporary faith. It is not rooted in a regenerate heart. It is solemn to ponder that it may last as long as life itself, showing itself at the last to have been but a temporary faith. The Lord Jesus said, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Temporary faith is different from historical faith in that the person is really interested. His emotions are involved. He is persuaded he has true faith. Generally, such a person is more concerned about personal satisfaction and enjoyment than about the glory of God. We must be careful not to present the gospel merely as a solution to a person's felt, emotional and psychological needs. The cults can offer considerable satisfaction for such felt needs. We commend the gospel because God commands sinners everywhere to lay down the arms of their rebellion and to receive his Son, the only Saviour. Our Lord spoke of the seed that fell on stony ground. The sinner heard the word and received it joyfully, but he had no root in himself. He endured only for a while. In face of tribulation and persecution, he returned to his worldly ways. His faith was a temporary faith. Thirdly, there is saving faith. Saving faith is that faith that unites to Christ, that secures eternal life, and that gives an interest in all the benefits of redemption. It is faith that works by love. What is the object of saving faith? A distinction is drawn between general faith, fides generalis, and special faith, fides specialis. Fides generalis, the object of such faith is the whole revelation of God in the Word of God. This faith is the full persuasion of the infallible divine authority of Scripture. Scripture is self-authenticating. It is autopistic. Fides specialis. In one sense, it can be said that the object of faith is certain doctrines concerning Christ and his work. It is the promises of the gospel to sinful men. The special object of faith is Christ and the promise of salvation through him. The definite act of faith that secures salvation is receiving Christ and resting upon him. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. We are justified by the faith of Christ. It is not faith as a pious disposition of the mind, says C.H. Hodge, not faith as a general confidence in God, not faith in the truths of divine revelation, much less faith in eternal verities or the general principles of truth and duty, but that faith of which Christ is the object. Christ in his person and work is the ground of confidence. We derive life from him. He is the vine, we are the branches. The faith that secures salvation is not a vague general faith, but the faith that terminates directly upon Christ. Faith derives its value from its object. This is the God of grace, who is the source of blessing for man in his creaturely weakness, and who is the bestower of that salvation the sinner so desperately needs. This faith embraces all the gracious promises of God, but it is the faith that, as B.B. Warfield puts it, terminates not on the promise, but on the promiser. It rests on Jesus Christ. The saving power of faith rests not in itself, but in the Saviour on whom it rests. We are not saved on account of faith. Christ saves through faith. The saving power is not in the act or nature of faith, but in the object of faith. Not the least vestige of saving energy must be attributed to faith. Faith is merely instrumental. Very often the word faith is joined to its verb as the instrumental dative, as, for example, in Romans 3 and 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We are not justified by our believing. In no measure are we justified by ourselves, but by the one in whom our faith is reposed. Gresham Machen points out that once a man realizes that he has been helped by his faith rather than by its object, he loses that faith. By faith, we simply receive Christ as he is offered in the gospel. As always, we have an incomparable statement of the doctrine in our Westminster Confession. By this faith, the Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. What are the elements of faith? There is, first of all, knowledge, notitia. This is the intellectual element in faith, and it belongs to the essence of faith. This, of course, is denied by Rome. There is an irreducible minimum of doctrine a person must know if he is to exercise true faith. He must have some knowledge of sin, a conviction of his own sin. He must know that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, that he is the God-man, a Christ denuded of divine power. The Christ of the modernist cannot save him from his sin. He must know that Christ's death is a sacrificial death, the only atonement for sin. He must know the Lord Jesus rose again. A knowledge of such propositions to do with Christ is necessary if he is to entrust himself to him for salvation. There is a terrible impatience today with creedal statements. The antithesis between faith and knowledge is a false antithesis. It is of the utmost importance that we teach our people the great doctrines of salvation. In home, in Sabbath school, and in church, young people must be taught of the Mediator and the doctrines concerning him. When our Lord said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven," it was not the ignorance of the little child he was commending. Rather, it was his dependence. Knowledge is an essential element of faith. Yet we must never think that that knowledge is all there is to faith. That is the terrible error of Sandemanianism. It has a deadening influence on an individual or a church. A second element of faith is assent, assensus. Rome limits faith to the understanding, but mere intellectual assent is no more than historical faith. It is dead. Not only must there be knowledge, but there must be the persuasion that the doctrines of the Bible are true. The assent that is a true constituent element in saving faith is emotional as well as intellectual. The individual recognizes the truths as vital for salvation. Faith, says Dr. Lloyd-Jones, is something that grips the whole of you. There is a third element which is essential. Indeed, it has the priority. It is the crowning element. It is trust, fiducia. Trust seeks a personal object on which to rest. It is resting with adoring trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is appropriating Christ. It is abandonment to Christ. It is receiving and resting upon Christ. It is entrusting yourself to Christ for pardon and life. It is wholehearted commitment to Him. It gives to the soul a measure of security. It is not, as in the teaching of Karl Barth, a leap in the dark that has to be constantly repeated. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the Gospel. What of the effects of faith? There is union with Christ. Federally, we are united to Him from all eternity. We enjoy and experience the blessings of salvation when we are united to Him by a voluntary act of faith. Our baptism speaks to us of our union with Christ by faith, our union with Him in His death and resurrection. Justification is the effect of faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is absolutely basic. It is the article of a standing or falling church, as Luther said. Another effect is participation in Christ's life. Because I live, ye shall live also, John 14:19. Then there is peace, not only peace with God, but the peace of God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Sanctification proceeds from faith. We receive an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith. Acts 26, 18. The continuance of the spiritual life involves a constant exercise of faith. Good works are an effect of faith. Faith without works is dead. Acts 15 verse 9 talks of the purifying of our hearts by faith. Hodge writes, "The believer, the ideal and at times the actual believer, as we learn from Scripture and from history, is raised above the things of time and sense, overcomes the world, and becomes heavenly minded. He lives in heaven, breathes its atmosphere, is pervaded by its spirit, and has a prelude